Says a lot in six paragraphs, right? But what does all he said, all that we've just heard, really mean? How does it matter? That's what he's asking sort of rhetorically in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, what do we make of all that? What do we do with it? This idea that we've been given a freedom and an identity and a hope and an assistance and now something else. What of it? Paul's going to answer his own question, as he does, and in essence, he's going to summarize the whole underlying implication of the entire chapter, if not his whole letter, to the church at Rome, and it's this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, if you don't memorize anything from Romans chapter 8 except that line, you've got something to preach to yourself for the rest of your days. If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, given all that God has given us in Jesus, you would be hard-pressed to argue anything but that God has our deepest interests at heart. This God is not a stingy God. And given how expansive those gifts are, that is, how they shape every single domain of our existence, you would also have to conclude that if those things are true, nothing that threatens you is really deep down a true threat. Yeah, you might be fearful. Yeah, it might take something profound from you. But as we said last week, if those whom God has foreknown and predestined for his favor before they were even born, then whatever can be taken from you here will not compare to what you will be given when all things shake out. That's what he's saying. And so what he means by all of that is that the love of God for us is real. It's not just a concept. And that love is not only real, it has no equal. And the first reason why the love of God for us has no equal is that there is no limit to its provision. What do I mean by that? The reason why Paul is so confident that God is for us and that nothing therefore is really against us is what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If someone gives you $5, they exhibit a certain interest in your well-being. $5 worth, but it's still some measure of interest, to be sure. If they loan you their car for a month, you might say that their regard for you is even greater because they've entrusted something to you that's just a little bit more precious. The car matters, costs a lot, does a lot of things for them. They give that to you, their regard for you is of a different character. If they let you move into their home for whatever length of time, if they allow you more or less to become a part of their family, you would have to say that their concern for you is pretty great. Such that, in that circumstance where they've let you move into their house, you could reasonably be confident that it would not be a problem if you came to them someday and said, "Could I borrow some dental floss?" Given what they've already done for you, it's a pretty sure bet that they're not going to look at you and go, "More?" Paul is asking us and them to consider just how far God has gone to show his regard. To have given up his own son. To give him up, not just in the sense of his son being one who would represent him or to speak on his behalf, but actually to die on behalf of those to whom he is sent for their own sake, to rescue them from the guilt of their own sin. That's the degree of his regard. There is no greater show of love. Jesus himself says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." You might cross-apply that notion and say this: greater love has no God than this, than he would give up his own son for what are ostensibly his enemies. That's love. To show love for those who are in need of cleansing from sin, for those who deep down might not really believe that God's love was real or that it could be real for them. If God went that far in his love, then you would have to conclude that there is nothing that he won't do as it relates to our good, since love is at bottom goodness at heart. how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Now, all things? All things. Does that mean we get a raise, a nice set of steak knives, and a trip to Tahiti? Maybe not. Maybe so. Maybe not. What does this all things then refer to? Those all things are in the same sentence where he talks about God graciously giving us with him, i.e. with Jesus, all things. So all these things are those which are ordered to what comes to us in Jesus. They align with what he means for us. And therefore, the salvation of God, whereby we know God as Lord and as Savior and as the lover of our souls, that's what those all things relate to. That's what those all things are in the service of. Given what God has already given us in his Son, there is nothing that he won't give that confirms that love for us and deepens that love in us. Now, all of that is pretty stratospheric. You know, love kind of lives out there in the ether, right? What is love, right? It may be a splendid thing, but how does it work here at sea level? How does it function? If there's no limit to the provision of God, how does that apply to us? It means at least this. It should give some shape and substance to our prayers. It's not that God has no interest in our physical or material needs. We know what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious about saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Father knows that you need them all. But unless our prayers, even for his material provisions, work to bind us to him in love, then we are tempted to think of him as some sort of cosmic concierge that we might tip with a tithe rather than the one to whom ultimate honor is due. Whatever our prayers might be for, it makes sense to pray in view of how his provision might also deepen our valuing of him in Jesus and his salvation. That's how our prayers should be shaped. That's how limitless he will be in his provision. That there's no limit to his provision of love means that we can ask him often, and we should ask him often in view of what he's done for us in Christ. But if there's no limit to his provision, that means that we should think about the nature of his provision in a certain way. In that same section in the Confessions that I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon, where Augustine is talking about that story of his dear friend, he explains a little further why the love of God is the best love one can ever know. So turn back to the front of your bulletin for just a second again and let me read the rest of that segment. He says, "For wherever the human soul turns itself other than to you, it is fixed in sorrows. Even if it is fixed upon beautiful things external to itself, which would nevertheless be nothing if they did not have their being from you." That's a thick sentence. What's he mean? He's saying something pretty nuanced and pretty sophisticated there about the love of God. He's not saying that love for anything else is worthless. Far be it. One's soul may be rightly fixed upon that which is beautiful. That's the implication of his paragraph there. But he's saying that love for anything or anyone without reference to God, who's responsible for their existence, is, for one thing, bizarre. I'm quite confident that every father of a newborn loves that newborn. But I'm just as confident of their love for the mother who endured the one to bring forth that newborn into the world. I know Ryan loves Izzy, but I'm pretty confident he loves Anna too. And if he didn't, we would all look with him with bewildered eyes. Love for the child without love for the one whom brought forth the child would be bewildering blindness. If not for the parent, there is no child. In the same way, if not for God, there is no friend, no lover, no aria, no sonnet, no skill, no landscape that you might ever appreciate. What I'm trying to say is this. God surely shows the limitlessness of his provision of love by mediating it through all manner of love. What John Nash's wife did for John Nash, I dare say, is God mediating his love to John Nash. He's demonstrating the love of Jesus, even if John Nash never knew it as the love of Jesus. But such mediators are never meant to be substitutes for the source of love. And so we ought to cultivate those relationships as much as we can because they mediate God's love to us in a way they only can. But we have to regard them as such a way to never confuse their love as if they're a substitute for the source of that love. Otherwise, Augustine says, we fix our souls on sorrows because we end up loving what is sure to die as if it never will die. God is surely for us in that there is no limit to his provision for us. That's one reason why his love is unsurpassable. But there's a second proof for why it's true also. It's what we find in verses 33 and 34. Look there once more. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and moreover, who was raised, who was seated at the right hand of God, who is now interceding for us. Paul is ushering us into the domain of a law court there. He's going to use words that you would find used quite often in legal proceedings. Words like a charge, words like justify, words like condemn. And he's asking two rhetorical questions that have one concern as its theme. If God is holy and just, and yet we find ourselves living at variance with that holiness and justice, what confidence can we have that God's love would remain on us? He has shown himself faithfully loving to us in Jesus. What, brothers and sisters, what if we demonstrate faithlessness in our angers, in our lusts, in our selfishness, what have you? What then of God's love? What then of us? It's been a while since we've evoked this illustration, but you remember in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Edmund has committed treachery against the White Witch, which is against the law of Narnia, and the White Witch comes to Aslan and says, I own him. He broke the law. He's obligated to pay for his treachery. And when she says that, what does Aslan say? Go away. He says, no, you're right. Edmund had an obligation unto the law of Narnia, and it was an obligation and a crime for which he had to render payment. He'd broken that law. Payment for his infraction was in order, but because Edmund was in Aslan's care, it would be Aslan, not Edmund, who would pay, who would answer for the crime that Edmund had committed. A charge had been raised. And a rightful charge it was, but it would not stick in that it would be paid by one against whom the charge had been leveled. Paul is saying to us that one may rightfully be accused of transgressing the will of God in their sin, but because of what Christ Jesus had done for us, the highest court of the land has already rendered its judgment and already executed its sentence. And in the way it did so, it actually acquitted us against whom that charge had been leveled. There's no accusation of sin, therefore, that can disqualify you from the love of God if you are in Jesus. And if there's no accusation that can stick, then there's not even a chance of condemnation, because where there's no valid accusation, then no condemnation can be issued. Christ has already paid the penalty for the sin. He's already seated at the right hand of God. When somebody sits down at the throne, it means their work is done. They're done. They can rest. The value of Jesus' sacrifice was not of a fixed amount, such that you and I can at some point exhaust its value by our returning to sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Jesus has paid that price, and now he's interceding on our behalf. He's our advocate, as John says in one of his short letters. And all to say this, therefore, about love. Just as there was no limit to its provision, likewise, neither is there any contingency to its character. God's love does not rise or fall on the basis of how well you and I have lived on any given day. He may exercise discipline to humble us, to bring us low. That's not the discipline of wrath. That's the discipline of love. The author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament when he says, "All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You've been disciplined before. It wasn't pleasant, but it was purposeful. And if it was purposeful, it's loving. Because the unsurpassable love of God has no contingency to its character. The truth of that should be its own encouragement. Just as Paul had said earlier in Romans 8, we've not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received a spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. To refresh your memory, what he means is that we're his, and that does not change. Because our adoption was contingent not on our worthiness to be adopted, but on his gracious prerogative. And therefore, there's no contingency to his character, and that should help us rest in his love. But you know what it should also help us do? It should help us confess our sin more readily and more easily and more quickly. Why do you and I conceal our sin from those we love? Because we fear what they're going to think, much less what they're going to do if they know what we've done. We fear what we're going to lose if the truth comes out. But the longer that we conceal what needs to be confessed, we have the same experience as what we find in Psalm 32 when he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all day long." If you know, however, that the love of God will not diminish with the acknowledgement of what is regrettable. There will be regret, to be sure, but not the kind of regret that tempts you to conceal what will only get worse the longer it is concealed. One mark of trust in the non-contingent character of the love of God is that you're quicker to confess what's at odds with his holiness, because you're not afraid of him withholding love from you. When it comes to the love of God, there's no limits to its provision and there's no contingency to its character. But there's one other thing that's true of that love and why it really can be said it's unsurpassable. If God will withhold no good thing, if not even the sin with which we become so easily entangled is enough for him to forswear his love for us, then there's nothing and no one that can preempt, forestall, or cut us off from that love. That's his point in verses 35 and 36. Listen one last time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's talking about the sufferings of this present time all the way back since verse 18. He said that whatever we're going to suffer will be nothing compared to the glory that's to be revealed. And he said that we have his spirit that groans with us, that prays for us, that confirms to us that whatever we're weakened by in this life, there's a new day that's coming. And here Paul is just rattling off all the ways in which this world might foist suffering upon us. And in all those ways that we might experience suffering, we're going to be tempted. Tempted to think that we've done something to offend his love. Tempted to think that we're going to be abandoned by his love. And Paul is firing, if you will, a sort of preemptive strike against that thought by saying that not even any of that should lead you to conclude that you've been abandoned or that his love can't find a way into your moment no matter how dire the circumstances. We pray that ours and others' contributions to those that we sent to Nepal are going to make their way and make a difference. If you've been following Anne Voskamp's blog this week, you know that she's been sitting for weeks, if not months, with families that have been displaced by the ISIS forces in northern Iraq. She's been living in cargo containers with families who have had to leave some of their children behind because there wasn't any more room in the container. And through her own influence, she's been able to raise $500,000 in about 2 weeks that these families might know hope in the misery, but also that they might know that the love of God is not constrained by oppressive forces that seek to take everything from them. Paul quotes in Psalm 44 here to remind everybody that it's unfortunately the commonplace experience of everybody in God that they're going to know what it means to suffer. And despite that, and quite in the face of that, Paul is saying, nevertheless, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Which is to say, whatever difficulty that you and I are going to face, it does not mean we cannot also have a real experience of that love and presence of God even in the suffering. What it means that whatever we might lose from whatever we suffer in this life will not keep us from rejoicing in the renewal of all things when it comes. And both the poise in the suffering and the promise of restoration depend not on your wherewithal or your worthiness, but on his grace. You know that. You've heard that. You'll hear that again. And for some reason, you may need to hear that today. But hear it again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Some of you might ask, though, you might even ask, great, nothing external to me can separate me from the love of God, but can I do that? Can I separate myself from his love? Can I do the cutting, even if no calamity can cut it? It's a question worth raising. Even if I can't give you or don't have the time to answer it comprehensively, but let me say this. If neither accusation nor condemnation can be ratified, and if our participation in his love was a work that he predestined before there was time, then how can we think that we could ever overturn it in this time? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even you, not even me. If all that's true, if there's no limit to its provision, if there's no contingency to its character, and if there's no obstacle to its endurance, what then? Let me end with two applications. Here's the first. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Paul's primary aim for writing to the church at Rome, at least in this chapter, is that they would not fear inordinately what they face. What the persecution the church at Rome was beginning to face was threatening, and it was fearsome. But as Paul always does, he's trying to set that which is frightening in context of God's larger plan and God's larger love. Maybe you are here today and fear is overwhelming you. Maybe a fear of which you can't even give it content. If that's you, I would invite you to ask what that fear might be of. What's driving it? What do you fear happening or losing? If the love of God in Christ is the sweetest, most sustained thing that you can know, and it cannot be taken from you regardless of anything, then would you see your fears in the full sweep of his love? It will not change, even if the whole world does. Fear not. But there's one other application that might be a typically Western, particularly Western application, and it's this. Give up. Give up. Give up trying to either earn a love that can't be bought or trying to prove your worth for love that's already been proven by the love of Christ. Some of you do what you do just because you know that just needs to be done, and you do it, and that's great, and we should. But some of you are doing what you're doing because deep down you think that what you do is the determinant of whether you could ever be loved. That if you succeed, you'll be loved, and if you fail, there's no chance. That might be subtle. You may not think it does. You may not think that's at work. I invite you to at least ask the question of the Spirit. For some of you, your frustration at what you're not getting is because you think your worthiness is all wrapped up in whether you get to where you think you need to be. It wouldn't be one of Patrick's sermons without an allusion to a film, right? But if you saw the trailer to the new film about Steve Jobs, it lasts 1 minute and 7 seconds. But there's one line that goes by really fast, spoken by one of the associates of Steve Jobs. And she says in a thick accent, "I love how you don't care how much someone makes. You care what they make. But what you make isn't supposed to be the best part of you. What you make isn't supposed to be the best part of you." In other words, if you think the best part of you is supposed to be what you create, then you haven't given up yet. And because you haven't, you've refused to trust that the best part of you will come from what he does in you and what he's done for you. That may sound like a very modern idea, but it's as more ancient than Augustine. Because you know what he said in the Confessions? If physical objects give you pleasure, praise God for them and return love to their maker, lest in the things that please you, you displease him. Church, what do you want from this life? You want what Raymond Carver wanted from the front of your bulletin, to call yourself beloved and to feel yourself beloved on the earth. There is no surer path to being beloved on the earth to know that you've been beloved in heaven. And there is no surer proof of being beloved in heaven than to see a man who was God crucified on the earth for you. And so as Augustine says elsewhere, rest with God and you will be at rest. Stand with God and you will stand fast. His is an unsurpassable love. That is his blessing. And praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen.